Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. You will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're looking at Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. It is the preamble to one of the great watershed moments in church history when there was a controversy about the way of salvation. It turns out there were some men who came down from Judea, Everything from Jerusalem was considered down because Jerusalem was up high on a mountain. They actually went north to Antioch of Syria, the first Gentile church, and they began to teach the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Put it in brief. They believed that in verse 5 it was necessary to circumcise Gentile believers and to direct them to observe the law of Moses, in other words, just to become Jewish proselytes. The only thing was different is that they acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, but they were saying that faith in Christ was not enough. You also had to do the Jewish works. Anytime we say that faith in Christ is inadequate, that there is something else in the way of legal works, as a church we must belong to, or some such thing, we are corrupting the gospel. We're making a heresy out of it. Well, when Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension, great debate with them, the church resolved to settle the issue and send Paul and Barnabas and certain others with them to go up to Jerusalem to the mother church to have a church-wide conference. Therefore, being sent on their way, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria. They were declaring all the great things that God had done among the Gentiles, the conversions. They're bringing great joy to all the brethren. So when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done for them. In our last study, we were just beginning to unveil some timeless lessons that we can take away from this early church controversy. And one that we reiterated in our last study again and again was this, and it's a huge point. As Peter says, it's no pain to me to repeat it, because it needs to be repeated in our day. And that is that truth matters. It matters to God, and therefore must matter to us. To say that truth matters is to say that theology matters. We're not saying, don't let anybody misunderstand us, I'm repeating what I said toward the end of the last program, we're not in any way, shape, or form saying that orthodoxy, meaning right doctrine, is the end game. It is not at all. Affirming the right creed is only half the battle. Unless orthodoxy plays out in our lives in orthopraxy, that's doing the right thing, then our faith miscarries. But here's the point, folks. If the head's not right, if our beliefs are not sound, confusion will always extend to the Christian feet. As one of my seminary professors used to say, gentlemen, you will act the way you believe. Wrong beliefs will ramify in wrong and misguided and unchristian actions. Anytime anyone anywhere teaches a gospel that in God's name offers to people salvation, that is performance-based, they are offering, as Paul says to the Galatians, a different gospel, and upon them he pronounces, in the name of Christ, a curse. So, my friends, we must marinate our minds in the Word of God. You and I must make it our responsibility to know the truth. We must make it our Christian responsibility to keep our head straight, because our feet won't walk any straighter than our head thinks. And that's why the Apostle Paul warned his converts to steer clear of bad teachers and their bad doctrines. I quote Romans 16, verses 16 through 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching, to the doctrine that you've learned. Doctrine mattered. And turn away from them. For such men are slaves of their own appetites. That is, and I insert, whatever they have to gain from their following, that's what they're slaves of. Paul says, by their smooth and flattering speech, and they typically are, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So, take note. After laying down principles that Timothy should inculcate in the church at Ephesus, Paul told his protege, Timothy, teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, see, doctrine mattered to Paul. It ought to matter to you. And if anyone does not agree with sound words, they matter. They ought to matter to you. If they do not agree with those of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to check that out. If they do not agree with the doctrine conforming to godliness, I repeat, clearly to Paul, doctrine, sound teaching mattered. Well, such a person is conceited, and he understands nothing. That comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. When folk out there, and there are a lot of them, are careless about their choices of churches, and they do not insist on finding a congregation where the Word of God is taken seriously, and where the brand of the pastor is teaching the Word of God, but they carelessly choose their church on the basis of convenient location, or on the basis of where their friends and their crowd is, or where their preferred style of music is featured, those folk are making choices that put them in situation where their errors are not likely to be corrected, but just amplified in the future, payday someday. So there, I hope by now you understand, if you've been listening, that when I say ideas matter, and that is to say in a Christian context, right doctrine matters, and it matters quite a lot, I hope you will take right thinking as seriously as you take right behaviors. The former, right thinking, is the foundation of the latter. And I also hope that you know the next time you hear someone putting down emphasis on orthodoxy, right doctrine, as opposed to right practice, that you will know, you will understand and make a note, a mental note right there, that such a person has just proved that they do not deserve a hearing because they fail miserably to understand that the latter, right practice, is contingent on the former, right doctrine. Now, you can have right doctrine and not have right practice, but you're not going to get right practice without right doctrine. Ideas matter. People, I repeat, act the way they believe. And if you do not believe right, ultimately you will not act right. Never. Now, this leads us to the next practical takeaway from this narrative, Acts 15, 1 through 5, and all that we said about it in our last program. As long as the church has existed, it has had to do battle against lethal errors for its life and vitality. In taking his final leave from the church in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul summoned the elders of the church in that city, and he forewarned them of the inevitability of this ugly phenomenon up ahead. He said, and this is, of course, five chapters ahead in the book of Acts, but it's germane now. He told the elders of the church at Ephesus, be on guard for yourselves, always need to be, and be on guard for all the flock among you, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, shepherds of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Paul hastens to add, I know that after my departure, here's what's going to happen. Savage wolves, I paraphrase, will fill the vacuum. They'll come in among you, and when they come in among you, they will not spare the flock. And from among your own selves will arise these kinds of people. They'll speak perverse things, and they will draw away disciples after them, not after Christ. Therefore, he tells the elders of the church at Ephesus, be on alert. Dear friends, this is a timeless and universal phenomenon, and it's in accordance with the principle that I have repeatedly stressed. Whatever God does, the enemy will always try in some way or other to undo. The devil will always try to subvert the truth, and he'll do it with an admixture of error that will turn it into a lie. The devil does not always work on the big lie principle. More often than not, he perverts the truth. He subverts the truth by add-ons to the truth or little takeaways from the truth, which are not little at all. And eventually, they turn it into a lie and a deception. And we have a lot of that in the air today. Today, the exposure to error is just more intense. With the advance in technology and information, we have a disinformation explosion. There's almost ubiquitous access to the whole rainbow of sources through radio, television, the internet, CDs, books, blogs. Error comes at the church from almost every conceivable direction, like a wartime bomber flying through flak or dodging surface-to-air missiles. People who walk in the doors of our church, they come here exposed to toxic teaching from all directions. And some, I recognize, may be infected with the spiritual equivalent of cancer. That's in my church, your church, or any church. But here's the good news. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised, I will build my church. He said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he also said, in John chapter 6, one of the great linchpin chapters of the New Testament, he said that all the Father gives me will come to me. And of all that he gives me, I will lose nothing. If they're the real deal, they'll really be kept. Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep, the ones that are really mine, well, you know something? They know my voice. And I know them. And he says, they follow me. And he said, no man is going to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's the good news. The Lord Jesus will keep what is his, but those who are his, we must take heed, for part of his means of keeping us in the right path is by exhortations such as I'm giving, alerts which I am issuing, is stirring up our watchfulness against these false people and their false teachings from whatever direction they come. And they are ubiquitous. They're out there. They're everywhere. I cannot believe the garbage in so many of our bookstores. I cannot believe some of the stuff that I hear on TV. I turn on the TV and I see these great audiences and I see these teachers, some men, some women of all things, and I listen to it and I say, look at all those people. It is crazy. They are clueless. They do not know that truth is all mixed up with error, and they're being misled. Ideas matter, and we're always having this problem of having to do battle against lethal errors in the life of the church. It was true from the very beginning, as we see here in Acts chapter 15. It has always been true, and we must never think that battle is over. There's a third takeaway from Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. God allows error as a testing mechanism to show those who are approved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 18 through 19, the Apostle Paul said, "When you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved by God, may become evident among you." The apostle does not mean when he says there must be factions among you that it is evident that there are factions among you. What he really means is it's necessary for such things to be in God's purpose, because by allowing these frictions and fractures to occur, these evils do serve a good purpose. That is, they expose hearts, and through these rips and ruptures, there is a separation whereby cream rises to the top and the crud becomes apparent. Those who are approved, well, they manifest themselves, just as there is a separation of wheat and chaff when they are tossed by a pitchfork into the wind. The wind separates the wheat from the chaff because the chaff is lighter than the wheat. The wheat falls down more or less directly, while the chaff is carried off by the wind a space further. These things are painful to watch, and they're painful to experience. But God, in His providence, to separate the players from the pretenders, the good hearts from the bad hearts, He providentially allows them. He does not approve them, but He allows them. And in these kinds of crucibles, those who are approved, those who are godly, those whose faith is the real deal, well, they are like the wheat, and they show, and the chaff also shows by their response in these situations. So God in His providence separates the players from the pretenders, the good hearts from the bad ones. That's one way God keeps down the noxious weeds and growths in the body. The cleansing is never complete, not until the Lord comes. But it is helpful, painful process, but it is helpful. There's a fourth takeaway in this section, Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, and that is this. The Spirit of God, and I've suggested this, never causes conflict, but God manages it for good purposes. I think here of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. There Joseph said to his half-brothers, who in their jealousy of him had sold him as a lad of 17 into slavery to Midianite traders who took him on to Egypt and put him on the auction block. Joseph said, "As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring it to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." Which reminds us of that very, very familiar verse that we all love so much, Romans 8:28. "All things work together for good to them who love God, who are called according to His purpose." And then Philippians 1:12. "But I would you would understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me," Paul said, "have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel." I say again, we learn here as well as elsewhere that the Spirit of God never uses conflict, but He manages it for His own good purposes. A fifth lesson that we can learn from Acts 15, 1 through 5, as we have dealt with it, is this. Godly peace is a gift of God, but only if it is a peace founded on the unity of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. You recall that passage. I think at least most of you will. I will read it. This is the godly unity. This is the unity that God has established in the church. He calls upon us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. There's this oneness, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now we want to preserve that unity in the God of peace. But here in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, we see a great controversy. They dealt with it, but they had to go head to head. And there was a big conflict. But as we said, ideas matter. Theology matters. Everything was at stake. There can be a godless peace, but they weren't going to settle for that. Some people want peace at the expense of truth, at the expense of the unity of the church. You know, one God, one Lord, one baptism, da-da. No, you can't have that. You can't try to have peace at the expense of the truth. The most one gains from a godless peace, a peace that is at the expense of the truth, is organizational or institutional solidarity. But that, I remind you, is not spiritual unity. That is worthless. There are times, and this was one, where the people of God are forced, if they are determined to be faithful, to do battle for the truth. Now, we must do battle in love. And love is honest caring for the best interest of others. It is doing battle for the truth in a spirit of benevolence, of godly intentions toward everybody else. But the truth is important. Love upholds the truth. It abhors error. Of all the mistakes that we can make when we are in a situation where we get embroiled in such a controversy, and I'm talking here about a theological controversy, but there can be other kinds too. All the mistakes we can make is to cut and run and leave it to the faithful to duke it out with the devil and his pawns. My dear friends, I've seen a lot of people do that. I understand how they feel, and they're usually ironic people. And if controversy over some of these things breaks out, they say, oh, I don't want any part of this. I'm sorry. And they leave their dear pastor behind. They leave their friends behind to duke it out for the truth, and they take off for some comfort zone. I would almost rather somebody be my enemy than to be a friend like that. Don't be that kind. When the truth is at stake, get in there and take your stand and accept whatever pains that go with it. I say again, of all the mistakes you can make when you're in a situation where your church or your pastor is embroiled in such a controversy, it's to cut and run and leave it to the faithful to duke it out with the devil and his pawns. I've said that twice now, and I think that's very important. Find, in those situations where the interests of the truth lie, because the truth is important, ideas really matter. And there make your bed and take the heat that goes with it. I have told this story before, and probably at other times I've told it here on radio, and I apologize if you've heard it before, but it's right to the point. But I remember my early days when I came out of seminary, and I was a pastor in an American Baptist church and in an association, and they were going to have a pulpit exchange. And they were wanting to tame me down a little bit because they felt that I was too concerned about the truth. And so they were going to put me in what was in that Valley Association, what people would think of as the prestige pulpit, and they thought that that would flatter me sufficiently that I'd overlook the fact that they were going to put a rank liberal pastor in my pulpit. I blew the whistle and I said, men, whoa here, just a minute. I said, I appreciate your confidence in me and putting me in Dr. So-and-so's pulpit, but I noticed that you're putting so-and-so over here in my pulpit. Now, I looked across the aisle at this guy. He's long dead. His name was Charlie. And I said, Charlie, on a personal basis, I really like you. I really do. You're one of the funniest guys I know. And if we were just going fishing, I wouldn't enjoy anybody any more, I think, than going fishing with you. But based on what you have told me, and he had told me he didn't believe in the deity of Christ, he had told me he didn't believe in the resurrection, he didn't believe in the second coming, or all that kind of thing. I said, Charlie may be a pastor, but I said, Charlie, you're not a Christian, not in any historic sense of the faith, and there's no way you're going in my pulpit. Now, I said, I don't have to be a part of this kind of thing. You can just leave me in my pulpit and go on and do whatever you want to do, but that's not going to happen. I hated to do that. You could hear a collective gasp. But the truth was at stake, and I wasn't going to expose my people to that. It might have been considered gauche by social standards, but it was right by God's standard. Folks, we got to stand up for the truth. Sometimes we've got to take the hits and take the heat that goes with it. We just can't cut and run, as so many want to do in the name of a godless peace. That would have been a godless peace if I'd have done that. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.